Evening, brethren, and friends, and neighbors. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, we're extremely happy to have you here this evening. Through the week, we've been dealing with some very difficult matters with a lot of folks in the religious world, especially in the church. Back in about three centuries ago, a lot of things of these issues had been discussed, and we call it Calvinism, the broad gamut of this discussion. But here in about 30 years ago, this issue came up in the church. And so that's the reason why I wanted us to spend a little bit of time dealing with some attitudes that brethren have towards sin. I didn't bring this up in the lessons thus far, but I was talking to one of the men that was visiting here last night, or night before last, and I said, you know what? I said, I just don't see the attitude of David when he committed a sin. You realize when David committed a sin, he would weep and pray and sit in sackcloth and ashes and grieve over his sin. One, as people would call it, one little sin. I'll be honest with you. I've never in my 55 years of life ever seen anybody do that. In fact, I've not even seen anybody with the attitude that would cause a man to do that over one little sin. And that disturbs me greatly. And it should disturb all of us. Because one sin is all it takes to keep a man from entering into the home of heaven. That's all it takes. One unrepented, unforgiven sin. We're not going to talk about that tonight, though. When I started thinking about what I wanted to speak on during the week, I thought about all these subjects, and it dawned on me, what if we have people here that are not members of the Lord's church? These lessons might be a benefit to them, but it's really not the type of lessons that you want to discuss with people outside of the body of Christ, especially when we're dealing with attitudes within the body of Christ that are in their error. So I decided to come up with one that I think would spark some interest, especially if they saw it in the advertising and on the web and so forth, and they might think, huh, my church. Which is my church? Then they might think, huh, I wonder what he's going to determine is my church. And so that's the reason for this lesson. It really doesn't go along with this series of lessons that I've put together here, dealing with the Christian and sin and the nature of Christ and how to stop sinning, which is tomorrow night. We will deal with the subject of how does a man stop sinning. For those that are visiting, I hope you come back tomorrow night. We're going to deal with the whole book of 1 John tomorrow night, real quick like. I was asked to bring that lesson at a group of preachers, actually, and elders in Florence, Alabama. Brother Frank Jemerson started a sort of class on the third Thursdays of the month. We'd all get together, and there's about 25 or 30 of us in the Florence, Alabama area that would get together, and we would meet. And Brother Frank asked me, says, well, Stephen, do you have anything that you've worked on that might be of interest? And I said, well, I've been working on 1 John, how to stop sinning. He said, good. He said, I got another guy who wants to do 2 and 3 John. So that's what we studied on that Thursday. And I just got a lot of good comments from those men. Some who had been preaching a few years longer than I had, to be honest with you. And I had a lot of respect for. And they they really appreciated what I had studied on that particular subject. So we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. How does one stop sinning? And then the other lesson that I had that I could have brought tonight is avoiding sin. And that's what I'm going to let Tommy bring for y'all at his discretion. So you'll still hear it, I hope. Tonight I want to talk about my church. And I hope that's legible enough. Which church is my church? What do you think people really think when you use that phrase, my church or your church? People use it all the time. We go to my church. My church does this. What does your church teach on it? And if you're studying with people and talking with people, you're going to hear that type phrasing a whole lot. Just a whole lot. But what's implied by that? Now, some of the uses of this phrase may not be really all that big of a problem. At least I don't see a big problem with it. But others really denote a real problem. For instance, generally speaking, people perhaps talk about where they go to regularly worship God in heaven. And we refer to that, that's where I go to church, or it's my church, so to speak. And though that's figurative language, I guess, we know literally it's not my church. At least it better not be. But people use that phrase a lot in that way. But I also know that some people are talking about a place where they worship God as they choose or as they please. And that does denote a real problem. If it's as I choose or as I please, and we've developed a religious body that worships God on their own works, then I've got a problem with that. It then becomes literally their church. So how do you use the phrase in your conversations? Be sure, we don't want to lead anybody astray when I use that phrase, my church, the church where I go, or my church. We don't want them to understand that we have developed and designed a church based upon our pleasures, our design. I mean, we just don't want to lead people astray with that. And yet, when they hear that, if that's the way they use the phrase, then we're going to have a problem talking with them. Because their way is just as good as my way. I'll be honest with you. Neither one of them will get anybody closer to heaven. If it's mine, by my design. But my church is a biblical phrase, folks. It is biblical in its origin. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Jesus here is saying that upon this confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which Peter had just made, that's the rock that he's referring to, that he would build his church. And that's the confession in verse 15. The phrase denotes ownership, that Jesus owned this particular church. It is his possession. He paid for it with his own precious blood. He's in charge of it. He's in charge with the development of it. He's in charge with the design of it. He's in charge of the work of it. He's in charge of the purpose of it. And all of it was under the direction of his Father, God in heaven. So it is a scriptural phrase. His church is such that hell shall not prevail against it, meaning that even though he's killed, it won't prevent it. It's going to take place. And his church will be according to his design, not man's. Not necessarily what you want or what you like or what you think you ought to do or what this guy over here thinks it ought to be like and what their worship ought to be like and what their work ought to be like. It is his direction, directed by his Father in heaven. So let's understand a few things there. Your church. What do you mean by your church? Couldn't venture to guess how many times somebody would talk about, what does your church believe? I bet I could say the same to some of the other preachers here. How many times have y'all heard somebody say, well, what does your church do? What does your church believe on faith? What does your church believe on baptism? What does your church believe on the fellowship halls and the family life centers and gymnasiums and all of these inventions, innovations in the religious world? What does your church teach on this? And you know, that phrase denotes that many see differences in the churches of our world today. And it's a concept that really belongs to people. But because people view that term church as varying from individual to individual. And we see that in our society. You won't go very far in either direction from this building here to where you'll find some other, quote, church that will be teaching something completely different than what we're teaching here. And the reason is because it belongs to them. It is their church. It really is. And they're actually worshiping, quote, their God. And in a lot of cases, I'm afraid it is their God. It's not the God of the Bible. It really isn't. Now they will refer to the God of the Bible, but the one they're worshiping, friend and neighbor, isn't the God of the Bible. If they were really worshiping the God of the Bible, they would be afraid of their actions. They would be afraid of the innovations that they have brought in to their church. Because they know how God feels about changing His order of things. You can read of that in the Bible. So they're not interested in the God of the Bible. Not really. Many speak of it as the church of your choice. But I want you to know something, folks. That is a concept completely foreign to the Bible. There weren't any choices. Not in following Christ. Now, the Bible does speak of various religions. We're talking about pagan religions. We're talking about Judaism, the Jewish religion. And then we're talking about the church of the Lord. We're talking about that same church that Saul of Tarsus went out to persecute, later became a member of, and all of that, became an apostle and a strong arm with the church. He really rocked the world with his preaching. There was paganism or idolatry. And that was a practice worldwide. Anybody pretty much so that we're not Jews, we're paganists. I mean, really. But if you want to be in Judaism, then for the most part, you had to be born in the family. You had to be a Jew. And then down the line, a few hundred years later, you find people called proselytes, they're referred to, who are people out here who didn't want to serve paganism, but they had some dealings with the Jews and understood there was a powerful God that they worshiped, that had led them through the wilderness wanderings and conquered the land of Canaan and so forth. And they decide, I want to worship that God. He's the all-powerful God. And they had enough dealings with the Jews where they learned what the Jewish law was. And they decide, we want to practice Judaism, the law of Moses. So they were accepted as proselytes. Not full-blown, but because they weren't born as Jews. But folks, the church in the Bible, in history, was anyone who really chose to live after the teachings of Christ and His apostles. Everybody that chose to follow Christ and His teachings and the apostles' teachings and obeyed that gospel, folks, became part of the church. And there weren't any variations with it. They all practiced, they all believed the same things. So let's talk about this church. The church of the Bible. Biblically, the church was simple. Everybody practiced the same things. Because they were the teachings of Christ and these 14 men that were chosen by Christ. When Christ died, He left those men behind and sent the Spirit of Truth in John 16 to make sure that they were guided into all truth. And so they went all over the world dealing with the teachings of Christ, reminding the world of things that Christ had preached and things they weren't ready of while Christ was here, but was still part of the truth, necessary for man to know. You never read of various churches, not in the Bible. You don't find the word Methodist church in there, the Presbyterian church in there, the Pentecostal church in there, the Catholic Church in there, or any other church. It was just called the church. The church. Only one. And in fact, Paul deals with this various belief systems and various beliefs and the opportunity to have such in 1 Corinthians 1:13. He says, is Christ divided? These are rhetorical questions. The answer to every one of these is no, no, no. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. In fact, he was still alive when he said that. Was he baptized? Anybody baptized in the name of Paul? No. Then why are people saying, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm of this, I'm of this? And his points are, no divisions. No divisions. There's not any divisions in the Bible church. There's no different beliefs and different systems of doctrine and belief. They all practice and believe the same thing. There's no differences in baptism. Every one of them believed in a burial and the faith with that baptism, with that burial, essentially gave them their salvation because of the blood of the Lamb. They understood that when they went into that watery grave of baptism, a sinner, they put that old man to death, that man who lived his own way, lived in sin. And the blood of Christ was in that water by faith, and washed away that old man of sin. And when he came up out of the water, he was raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3-4 talks about. Everywhere you went, every church of the Lord in the New Testament times, in this Bible here, every single one of them taught that. So there weren't any divisions, not in the first century church. And if there's no divisions, folks, there's no denominations. That's a foreign concept in the Scriptures. Just not there. Look at John chapter 17 just a moment. John chapter 17. This is really what you call the Lord's Prayer. I realize that when I was growing up, the denominational world has another passage. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and so forth. That was a prayer by which Jesus was teaching his disciples how to offer prayer up to God. That's all it was. But here in John chapter 17, this is where the Lord prays. This is His prayer. And He prays here that there be no divisions, but that there's always unity within His church. Now we can start here in John chapter 17. We're not going to read all of this for the sake of time. But in verse 1 He said, Jesus spoke these things, lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything You have given Me is from You. For the words which You gave Me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. And all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I be glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. You see that? One even as We are. And while I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. That's old Judas Iscariot, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. Notice how the unity takes place. I have given them Your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, one in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I and them and You and Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Folks, this is a prayer for unity. That's what Jesus prayed for. He didn't want division. He didn't want this flavor church or that flavor church. He prayed for unity. And he says the basis for unity is through the word that you gave me. I gave it to them. They're going to go out here and give it to the world. And as the word is accepted and practiced, folks, you have unity. He didn't say anything about this person teaching one thing, that person over there teaching another. And that's what we see in our world today. My neighbor asked me, Dorothy asked me, and I've written it about her in our letters some. She asked me one time, she said, Stephen, why are there so many churches in this world? I said, because not everybody wants what God has to offer. Some people want to do what they want to do. And when men want to get involved in religion and want to do their own things, then basically, they design their own church. But that's not the church of the Bible. And she sat there a minute, she said, hey, I can understand that. I can see that. I said, when people stop practicing what Christ tells us to do, then you're going to have your own church. But every word that does exactly what Christ and the apostles taught will be God's church. That's what it is. It's His church. They do what He tells them to do. His church, the Bible church, all did and taught the same things. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul said, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the authority there, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. There's no room for variation here, is there? Same mind, same judgment, speaking the same thing. Now how can you get divisions there? Huh? You can't do it. Everyone's doing the same thing. Because they have the same leader. The origin is the same. They have the same foundation, Christ. Paul and the Christians would travel from place to place in the first century, as we read in the book of Acts. They'd assemble with the church in various places, different cities. They would stay a period of time in some places, 2 or 3 years. But you know what? They found them all teaching the very same doctrines. They all were worshiping in the same exact manner. All were doing according to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's God breathed. He gave it to them. It's profitable for doctrine. So you're not going to have different ones. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Anything, folks, think about that word. Instruction in righteousness. That word righteousness means here's what's right. Here's what I want, God is saying. And anything else, you can put it in God's Word. Well, I believe God's going to be okay with this. I think God's going to like this. We're doing this in service to God, folks. Don't take the chance. There's no instruction in doing that. It's not righteousness. It's just not righteousness. Here is the instruction for righteousness. Right here in this book. And you can't find it anywhere else. Not in a dictionary, encyclopedia. You can't find it in a system of doctrine called the Calvinistic doctrines. Can't find it there.
It's right here in His Word.
And that's what Jesus said would keep us united in His Word. United with Him, united with the Father, them and us, and we and them. Yeah, if you're going to some, quote, church, and they're not practicing what the Bible says, you say, well, I don't know. I haven't read them. That's your first mistake. If you don't read His Word, you won't know what His church is. Think about it. It's His church. How are you going to know what He wants if you don't investigate and see what He said He wanted? In essence, these churches, wherever they went, all practiced what the Bible taught. Now what do we find that they did? What does that consist of? Let's look rather hurriedly. First, let's look about how do I become a part of the Lord's church. There's various doctrines out here and various belief systems out here on it. But I don't care about that. I want to know what God says. Acts 2:47 teaches that the Lord adds you to His church. After certain criteria are met now, that the Lord will add you to His church. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You don't join the church of your choice. You just don't do that. You don't join, period, the Lord's church. He adds you to His church. Now you may join a local flock and recognize the oversight of those elders there as they work with you and watch over your souls and try to encourage you to live right before God so you can go to heaven. But the Lord adds you to His church. You're one that should be saved. You should be. And if you meet certain criteria, you will be. These were told what they needed to do to be added. Back in verse 38, just 9 verses ahead, these men in verse 37 asked men and brethren, what shall we do? We've gone out here. We have crucified the Son of God. What shall we do? They were convicted. They had faith in what they had done. They realized the message of Peter and the apostles. And they said, boy, we have really messed up. What shall I do about it? And here's Peter's reply. He said to them, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Everyone that did that gladly received His Word, verse 41 says. And they were baptized. Everyone that wanted to change their life and follow Christ were baptized. This is the group that he's talking about here in verse 47. That they were all praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I know some people go to, quote, church, and that church has a belief system that says baptisms are not necessary for salvation. You don't have to do that. Actually, what you do when you're baptized into the church. And that's how you join a church. I know some of them won't baptize you when you realize you're lost in sin and you need to do something about it and you want to repent and you want to be baptized and they won't baptize you right then. One of my fiancés, back in the early 70s. She was a member of that kind of church. They had to vote you first. And they voted you. They had to decide whether or not you were going to be accepted or not. Man! Whew, what a far cry from the Lord adding you to His church. Now we've got to have a group of men that will okay what the Lord does. Can you imagine that? But people throng those religious beliefs. They like them. I don't know why. That's a whole lot more complicated. What if old John over there says, I know that old boy. He's peddled drugs on the corner down here. We don't need the likes of him in here. And then you've got Christ, His Word, saying, listen, I died for that man to save that man's sins, souls. You're going to tell me I can't add him to my church? I don't know about you, but for me, there's something wrong with that scenario. There's something wrong with it. And you know what else they did? After you were voted inacceptable, it took a month before they let you be baptized. Why? Because they had a baptism day. And when they'd have a bunch of people that were accepted, then they just have a big baptismal service and they baptize all of them. One after another. Blah, 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 blah. I wonder how many people died before that baptism day. You realize where they were? Now we read here in God's Word that baptism is into Christ for the remission of sins. You know what that means? Here's a guy wanting to be baptized. Oh, but you can't do it now. It'll be 3 weeks before we can baptize you. And 10 days later, he was going to work and he died of a heart attack with every single one of his sins. Now let me ask you something, friend. Is that the kind of church you want to be part of? They won't let you do what the Lord tells you to do. They're going to hold you up on it. Is that the kind of church you want to be a part of? Or maybe you belong to the church that says baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It's just a sign of faith. Let me ask you something. How many of you believe you can go to heaven with a bunch of sin? Do you know you can read and read and read all you want in your Bible? Just research it. I only know one thing that takes away sin. Faith doesn't do it, my friend. Repentance doesn't do it. Confession doesn't do it. The only thing in all of God's Word is baptism. You can believe in God all you want, but it won't take away your sins. And if you die at the point of faith, you're just going to die a sinful man. You realize that? But I know a lot of, quote, churches that men have put together out here. Men put these things together that teach you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. And I've never had any of them show me a passage that show me anything else but baptism that takes away a sin. If God wanted sinful people in heaven, folks, He would have left the devil and his angels there. They believe in God. They tremble even, according to James chapter 2. But He didn't let them stay there. They weren't righteous. They were in sin. Those who were ready to follow Christ obeyed. And they continued to obey His teaching. Then, verse 41, 42, they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. They continued their worship according to the apostles' doctrine. What they were hearing, what they were being taught by Christ, by God, through the Holy Spirit, right through the mouths of those apostles. That's right. Look at the worship of His church. You realize everywhere they went, the worship was the same. Everywhere. And it consisted basically of five things. And those things were very specific as to how they were to be done. The passage in Acts that we've just read about in verse 42. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship or singing, breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And later on, as the church grew and as the Holy Spirit of truth inspired these men, such as Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, a fifth was expected in worship. And that is giving as we've been prospered. Giving as prospered. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Each of these were specific in design and purpose and were not supposed to be abused. But I know some folks that do. In fact, I know some brethren that do. Many today have abused them. Let's look at these in the order that we've got listed in Acts 2 here. And in doing so, we're going to look also at how religious men have abused each of these various things of worship. Here's what Jesus taught. John 4:24, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now let me say something here real quick. You look at that real close. You must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Anybody who worships not according to truth, folks, is not worshiping God. You look at that verse. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must. That's not if you want to. You've got to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if you're practicing something in the religious world that is not according to truth here, then that isn't worshiping God. Not the God of the Bible. That's what I was talking about earlier. The God of the Bible has to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It has to be according to truth. And yet many today will not consider the truth behind their practice. And the reason is they don't have any truth behind it. They just don't have it. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible, not the God of heaven. They're worshiping some other God. They're actually idolaters. Let's just call it what it is. We find here in Acts 2 that they taught the apostles' doctrine. We have to have Scripture supporting the doctrines that we teach. Galatians 1 verse 6 and 9, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Oh, you gotta be kidding. Somebody pervert the gospel of Christ? You gotta be kidding. Yeah, there's quite a few people who'll do that. A lot of folks are doing that. They don't stick to the truth. Verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Don't give him any credibility. He's not worth it. It's just his words. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Even an angel from heaven? Surely you... Moroni came down from the heavens to the mountain here, and he gave us this book, Book of Mormons. I'm sorry. Joseph Smith just didn't know what he was doing, did he? He listened to that rubbish. And you think about how many hundreds of thousands have followed that angel. Even an angel from heaven. It's not what the apostles taught. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. What about women?
My dad grew up in the Christian church when he was a child, and of course, he's a faithful gospel preacher in Mustang, Oklahoma now, outside Oklahoma City. He left the Christian church when he became a teenager, him and grandma and grandpa, and his brothers and his sister. Dad used to talk about how close the Christian church was to the Church of Christ. And they differed only on two or three things, and that was about it. Instrumental music, of course, being one, and missionary society and the orphan's home being the other. And, of course, that was back in the 40s. By the 50s, even that didn't differ that much with a lot of churches of Christ. But Barbara and I started shooting photography, doing church directories here about 6 years ago for a company. And we'd go into these Christian churches, and I'd see these ladies with their band, their collars. That was the minister. And I said, huh? A Christian church. Now, I understood Pentecostal churches did that. And a lot of the others did. But, man, I never would have thought a Christian church would do that. So I asked them. And they said, yeah, that's something we voted in here about 2 or 3 years ago. And now we've got women who are preaching. Folks, you didn't get that out of God's Word. 1 Timothy 2:12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. A woman teaching or preaching in the assembly? Paul would have hung her up by her hair. That's not worshiping God. That's not the Lord's church. That may be their church. And it may be their God. But it's not the one of the Bible, folks. Singing was simply that with the Lord. There wasn't any instruments of music involved in their worship and their singing. They sang with their hearts, with their lips. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is it, man? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. I was 12 years old when I went to one of my neighbor's house in Lake Wells, Florida. And this lady was quite a pianist. In fact, she was the pianist for their church, Methodist Church. And I was over there visiting Miss Jordan one day, and she was ironing clothes back on in the sunroom, and she says, listen. She said, you go to the Church of Christ, don't you? I said, yeah. She says, y'all don't use instruments, do you? And I said, you mean to sing with? She says, yeah. I said, no, we don't. She says, why don't you? I said, because the Bible tells us to sing. Doesn't say play and sing, just said sing. And that Greek word soul means to pluck and twang, yes, but that's the vocal cords. And I said, you know, I quoted Ephesians 5:19, which we'll look at, Colossians 3:16. But I really got to her right here on 1 Corinthians 14:15. I've never seen an instrument yet that had any understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. What instrument can understand? What instrument thinks? And it just sort of floored her. She said, well, you know, I've just never really thought about that. I wasn't but 12 years old then. 11 or 12. I may have just been 11. Sing with the Spirit. Sing with the understanding also. You think about that. We teach with the song. Teach one another. Speaking to one another in songs, hymns, spiritual songs. All of these passages here talk about singing. Doesn't talk about sing and play. Just singing. That's all they did. Offer the fruit of our lips to the Lord in service to the Lord. Speak to yourselves in psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. My heart can understand. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. Again, the hearts can understand to the Lord. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise to thee. And when they had sung a hymn in Matthew, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sang. They sang. Lord's Supper. It's a memorial of our Lord's death. We surely wouldn't want to corrupt that. It's a covenant between Christ and me. And it consists of the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread, just like Scripture's teach. Just like Jesus organized in Matthew 26. The church has no business having common meals. It's not the work of the church to provide common meals. And 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that. There must also be heresies among you that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. It's not the Lord's, it's his. One is hungry, another's drunken. And Paul just nails them with this one. What? Have you not houses to eat in and to drink in? Or are you going to despise the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I praise you not. That's not the purpose of it. It's not to fill your bellies, folks. Lord's Supper is to be a memorial, to remind you what Christ did when He came to this world, to live and to die. And here you want to have a belly filling. That's not the place for a belly filling. You've got houses. That's where you do it. In your house. We're going to skip some of this because of time. If any man hunger, verse 34, you let him eat at home. That you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Folks, why in the world do people want to pervert the gospel of Christ and make a common meal as part of work? Doesn't belong there. It's not part of worship. Not part of the work. Prayer is our avenue to communicate with God. We give Him thanks, make our requests which are in compliance with His will, His truth. Philippians 4 verse 6, and nothing being anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, His ears under their supplication, but the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. And then the Lord in the garden. Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Here's where you make your request to God. You talk with God. You speak with God through prayer. And finally, in giving. This is the means of funding the work of the Lord. And we're commanded to do it on the first day of the week like the Lord's Supper was, Acts 27. These passages here, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, talk about what they did with the church. There were no pies or cake sales. Just free will giving. You gave as you were prospered. There's no tithing envelopes. There's no dues expected. Tonight, the elders here hadn't passed around a collection plate. Didn't do it last night either, or Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday night. Why? The Lord said on the first day of the week that every one of us lay by in store. That's when we did it, first day of the week, just like He tells us to. And anybody who wants to change that, folks, there again, it's not worshiping God in the truth. You've added to it. You've changed it. You've perverted it. just doesn't work. Notice that, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. That's how it's to be done. No pies, no cake sales, none of that. None of that. What we've been talking about here is His church. Try and speed up here. His church. We've just discovered what His church was. And folks, that's according to His truth. This is how God wanted Christ to establish His church. And what God wanted His church to do. And in service to Him, His church does so according to truth. And they worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now if your church, quote, your church, does not comply with these practices exactly, then it's not according to truth, folks. And since it's not according to truth, your church is just not His church, is it? And since God says that you're going to worship me by spirit and in truth, and you aren't following the truth to worship, you're not worshiping Him. You're not worshiping God. You say, well then, who are we worshiping? You're worshiping your own design of God. You created your own God. Your own God says it's all right what you're doing. Your own God says, okay, that's okay. I'll accept that. Your own God listens to you, not you listen to Him. But now the Lord's church, folks, listens to God's voice. Listens to our shepherd's voice, the Lord. His church follows Him in truth. If your church doesn't comply with the worship of God and doesn't comply with how you become a part of His church, it's not complying with truth. The gates of hell will not prevail against His church. But folks, I'll tell you, it will prevail against your church. Now you think about it. Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Yes, you may have a church that does a lot of things that they put in His name, in the Lord's work, in the Lord's name. We're doing this to the Lord. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Just those that do it the will of my Father which is in heaven. I want you to listen to this real carefully. The choice is simple. It's not in a church. The real choice that you have is whether or not you will follow Christ and His teaching. If you're going to join the Lord's church, you do it the way He tells you to. And you don't divert from it. You don't change it. You just accept what He says and live by it. And if you'll do that, He will add you to His church. You won't have to worry about which one it is. He's just going to do it. And if you'll practice and find the church that follows His truth, then you'll be in His church. And you'll be worshiping with His church. And you'll be following His word. And you'll be doing the very same thing that Paul did in Corinth and Ephesus and Antioch and all those churches where he worshipped and attended while he was in this world. You'll be where Peter worshipped there in Jerusalem, doing the very same thing that they did. Folks, I will be part of His church, the Lord's church. I will be that church. That's the church I will be part of. Because I will follow His truth. I will be one of those that He says those that should be saved. I will be part of those saved. We'll go to heaven. And I can't do that if I'm not in His church. He died for His church, not for everybody else's. Now, it's interesting. That is another point of 1 Corinthians. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? He didn't die for everybody's churches, just for His. That's the only one where the blood was shed to purge a man of his sins. So you better find His church if you want to go to heaven. That's the only place you're going to find salvation. You hear His word? You believe it? You repent, change your life? I'm going to follow God now, not my will, but His be done. Just like Jesus made that statement. Not my will, but thine be done. We've got to accept that same attitude. Have that our attitude now. It's not my will, but Lord, what will You have me to do? If You tell me to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, buddy, that's what I'm going to do. Forget everybody else and what they feel like and what they think about it. I'm going to do what the Lord said. That's what He said. That's what He said. And if you'll do that, you can enter into the Lord's church. He'll add you there. And continue in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread and prayer. Live faithful unto death and receive that crown of life. And as a Christian, if you stumble, you fall, you commit a sin, get rid of it. Repent of that sin. Confess that sin. Ask for His forgiveness. Walk with God. Walk with God. Live faithful to death and receive the crown of life. To be your need and your will to obey God's will. Listen to His truth. Christ, won't you come while you get these things?